Let's just bow our heads and pray before we begin. Father, I'm really grateful to be here. I'm so happy that we can worship you today. Lord, I just want to pray that your spirit can be here. That, Lord, that it's your words that are spoken today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd wear my spring tie today, nice and flowery. And I was saying to a couple of people, it's the only thing I'm not allergic to these days that has flowers on it. I don't usually have a problem sleeping. I'm a good sleeper, if you ask my wife. But I want to share a dream I had with you. And don't worry, I'm not usually one of those people who wants to tell everyone their dreams all the time. So if you talk to me later, I won't be sharing all those strange dreams that you have. But I wanted to share this dream with you. This dream came to me, and it wasn't long after I gave my heart to Jesus and was baptized. And it took me a long time to do that. I studied with the pastor, Pastor Mark Wilson, actually, for many years. Because if I was going to be convinced, if I was going to commit my entire life, I wanted to be sure, you know. I didn't want to mess around. I didn't want to be a half-hearted Christian. And so I studied it. And we did these studies for 2 years. That patient pastor, the saint of a man, to come to my house every week for 2 years. And you know what? We had three cats, and he was allergic to cats, and he hated cats. And our cats absolutely loved him. Every time he came around, they would, like, sit on his shoulder and get in his bag, and he would just try not to, but he couldn't stand cats, but he persisted. And so once I committed for good. I committed wholeheartedly. And I was excited. I accepted the message, and I was convinced of God's love for me, and I accepted a forever friendship with him. Which made this dream all the stranger, because this dream, I mean, was about the second coming. And you might think, well, I've had those dreams. I've had those dreams before, but we've all had maybe dreams about the second coming. And I was very excited to have this dream about the second coming. I remember thinking, wow, I was standing on this beach, and there was a boat nearby, and it was a sunny day, and there were clouds, but all of a sudden, the clouds kind of split apart, and Jesus appeared. Not in the classic painting, kind of, you know, wearing a white thing or anything. And he wasn't the regular size of a person. He would have been 10 times the size of the earth when he appeared. And I was excited. I thought, I know what this is. It's the second coming. I've been learning about this. It was just incredible. There he was. His benevolent smile was beautiful. He was shining. It's the second coming. And then out from Jesus came all these clouds of angels to encircle the globe and started flying everywhere. And this, I thought, oh, it's fantastic. Here come the angels. And I saw this angel coming down towards me. The trouble was, he wasn't smiling. In fact, he didn't look very happy at all. He looked angry. And he looked angry at me. And as he flew closer to me, I noticed that he made a fist. And I thought, oh no, I haven't made it. This angel is going to come and punish me. This angel is going to condemn me. I realized that I wasn't going to heaven after all. I was going to die. And I woke up after that. And it stuck with me, as dreams do. And I guess it really tapped into a fear that I had hidden in my heart. The fear was this, that I was not good enough for God. That I was not good enough to be saved. That despite being baptized, despite the 2 years of Bible studies, and despite praying for forgiveness, there was something in me that had failed. That there was something that I hadn't done, that I was not enough. And you know why I had that fear? Because inside I knew that I was a sinner. I knew my own heart, and I felt that I was not really destined to heaven. I didn't really believe that I was going to be saved. And my experience since then in the Adventist church, and in other churches as well, tells me that I'm not alone in that feeling. That there are many who feel that way. That they feel that they're not worthy, and that they're probably not going to be saved. Perhaps you feel that way or have felt that way yourself. There is a survey done in the Adventist Church in 2002 that showed that under 70% of people felt they had assurance of salvation. So that's less than 7 in 10 people. There's probably, what, 20 people in the church here. And so we're only talking about 14 who feel that they're assured of salvation. And I've asked my own church at Ararat, I've asked them in the Sabbath school, I said, who feels that they have assurance of salvation? And only a few of the people put their hands up. And partly because they don't want to feel overconfident, perhaps, or they don't want to boast in their salvation. But I think this is something that we can relate to. It's something that I think a lot of people understand. Now, the North American Division of the Adventist Church put out a report in 1990, and they looked at some of the data gleaned from Value Genesis. Have you heard of Value Genesis? Some of you may have. It's a huge survey of Adventist youth in particular. And they've done a couple of surveys, and the books are quite amazing. I've got a couple of copies if you're interested in reading some of the data. But they surveyed Adventist youth on their practices and their belief. And there's a lot of good in it, but they also identified some problem areas. And this is it. Many youth don't feel that assurance of their salvation. The youth want to know God, and they do, and they want that relationship with Him, but the data shows that they want a deeper relationship with Him, that they feel it's just at a surface level, and overall they are uncertain about their standing with God. Are you uncertain about your standing with God? I think we all have those times of doubt, don't we? And this is a quote from that report. It says, "I believe that a confusion about salvation constitutes the main factor in the lack of confidence that causes Adventist young people to fear the second coming of Jesus." Now, this report came out in 1990, 24 years ago. Those youth who are scared of the second coming of Jesus are now the church leaders. And let me just repeat those words. Many of our young people fear the second coming of Jesus. And you know what? I don't think that's limited to that time. I think that is young people. And I can tell you, I know this from experience, because when I worked as a chaplain at Nunawading Christian College, I was lucky enough to be able to give Bible studies to groups of kids. And they'd come piling into my office, you know. I think some of them were probably there because they wanted to get out of class. But they also wanted to talk about God. They had this real interest in God and an honest interest in it. They asked the hard questions. They didn't hide behind politeness. And they wanted to talk about Him. And whenever I would bring up the second coming, the main response that I would get would be one of dread, one of fear. Ooh, what if I'm not ready? They were scared of the second coming. And this worries me that our young people are getting the message that it's something to be feared. They ask me, what if I'm not ready? What if I'm not good enough? They ask the same questions that I had myself. That asked me how they could know if they were saved. And I think that's a good question. How do we know that we are saved? How do we know our standing with God? I certainly didn't feel saved all the time. I knew theoretically that I was, but how is it supposed to feel? Can we even trust that? Would it feel like anything? Our fundamental about the experience of salvation, one of our fundamental, the church's fundamental, says this. Through the Spirit we are born again and sanctified. The Spirit renews our minds, writes God's law of love in our hearts, and we are given the power to live a holy life. Abiding in Him, we become partakers of the divine nature and have the assurance of salvation now and in the judgment. And I believe those things to be true, and yet I still didn't have certainty about my standing with God. I didn't feel I had that assurance. What was missing? So the next question that I had, the next logical step in my path then, was what can I do? Is it possible to have that assurance? And what is it like when we do have that assurance? So to answer that kind of question, there's a couple of things that people come up with. There's a couple of answers that people come up with primarily to answer that question. How do I feel assured? Firstly, and this certainly echoes my journey, we rely on the law. The first answer is that we look to the law to know whether we are saved. We start looking to see whether we are obedient to the law. It's this belief that we can feel the assurance when we follow the law and live a holy life. We associate living a holy life with keeping the commandments perfectly. We talked a bit about this in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Then I thought, I'll feel righteous. We'll feel righteous because I know that I've kept the law. I feel confident in being saved. And that was certainly what I tried. I thought, okay, I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to live a sinless life. I'm going to do my best to live absolutely perfectly without sin. That way I'll know, I'll have confidence, I'll be assured that I'll be saved. I won't have to worry or be afraid anymore. I knew that Jesus forgave my sins, but now it was up to me to, you know, finish them off somehow. I looked at verses where Jesus tells people to sin no more Or I'd go to Revelation 3 and the promises of Jesus to those who are overcomers. I'd say, right, I'm going to sin no more. I'm going to be perfect, which for me meant sinless. And I'm going to sin no more and overcome. I'm going to live the perfect life. People like Daniel I looked at who had no sin recorded against their name in the Bible. Matthew 5:48 was the word. Have a look at Matthew 5:48. And I had this given to me at church many times as something to hold up and something to aim for. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I understand that as meaning to be perfect in obedience, perfect in my actions, perfectly good for God, perfectly sinless. I hold myself up to be God, almost God-like in my actions. And you know what? I'm not the only one who has tried that path. I'm not the only one who has sought the law as a comfort, as an assurance of my own salvation. According to this Value Genesis study that I'm talking about, and I'm quoting here from the 1990 report, it's called Risk and Promise, if anyone wants to look it up. I'll talk to you about it later. The majority of Adventist youth in North America have a works rather than a grace orientation. 83% of youth in America believe that to be saved, I have to live by God's rules. 58% of Adventist youth believe they can earn salvation through personal effort. 62% believe that the way to be accepted by God is to try and live a good life. None of those things are right, unfortunately. Not entirely. And I kind of had this illustrated to me once when I went to a seminar and there was an evangelist preaching and he made the call for those who wanted to be baptized and there was a man there who wanted to be baptized. And he put his hand up and the preacher knew the man and knew his circumstances. And the man had come from dreadful circumstances and he'd given away a lot of his sin and struggled with it. And he said, I want Jesus. I want to be baptized into Jesus. And the preacher said, you have to stop sinning first. You have to show that there's been a change in your heart before I'll baptize you. You have to give away your sins. And the man said, well, which ones? And the preacher said, the major sins. Which ones are they? You may laugh, but this is something we see a lot. The man very rightly said, but I thought I needed Jesus to help me with my sins. How can you deny me him and ask me to give up my sins? And it's because we have this view that our works earn us the love of God. But that's a problem with that framework, isn't it? There's a problem with that view. There's a few problems, actually. Problem number one. And let me tell you, this is what that report found. Value Genesis data strongly warns that a works orientation is eroding the faith our youth have in Jesus. In such an orientation, it says, belief in God's promise of salvation become a minor consideration. Rules and regulations become the major emphasis. Religion becomes self-centered rather than Christ-centered. And that's the first problem with looking to the law in this sense. Building a spiritual framework about achieving perfect obedience ends up making us the focus of salvation, ourselves. We look to ourselves to be good enough for God rather than looking to Jesus. And you know what? Are we ever going to feel that we are good enough? Most people that I talk to say no. That there's still something they need to do. There's something more. We can never achieve it. But that's the first problem with this mindset of looking to the law to know if we have assurance of salvation. It's a focus on ourselves and not on God. The second problem is this. What if we've got it wrong? What if we're not really keeping the law in the right way or even fully? What if our understanding of the law is faulty? That would be displeasing to God. Come back to Matthew 7. Come forward a couple of chapters. Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is terrifying. It was terrifying for me because I might be doing everything right in my works and yet still not measure up. Because our motives, as we said in our Sabbath school, our very motives can be unrighteous. That's another problem. Third problem is that it's not biblical. Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How could I possibly achieve perfection in sin if the Bible's telling me that if I claim to be without sin, I'm sinning? It doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. Achieving sinlessness through our own efforts seems doomed to failure. Because anyone who claims to be free from sin is deceiving himself. Sin is not a problem we can work ourselves free of by dint of effort. That's the third problem. The fourth problem is, of course, the scriptures say it. Ephesians 2, come with me to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. The main problem is it's not biblical. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And these verses clearly say we're saved by grace, through faith, that it is a gift, a freely given gift. It doesn't come by way of works, because if it did, we'd then be able to boast of ourselves. And I've heard people boast of their sinlessness before. I've had people tell me they've achieved a sinless life. That's the main problem, isn't it? It's not biblical. We're told here we can't save ourselves through our works. So, trying to get assurance of my salvation through the law wasn't working. And so, you know what I did? I looked at the other solution that people come up with. The second answer that people come up with is to feel saved is a reliance on grace for salvation. If the law won't give us assurance, perhaps grace will. After all, didn't we just read that it is by grace we've been saved? Well, look, there's actually a fine distinction. Because an over-reliance on grace can sound like the answer. A total surrender to grace. And there's no doubt that it can feel good. All of a sudden there's a release of worry about not being perfect. You say, God, I can't do it by myself. It's all up to you. And the thing is, we give it all away, including our own personal responsibility. We just chuck that out. Well, I can't do anything about it, so I'm not even going to bother. Law, it doesn't matter. I can't keep the law, so why bother trying? We throw it all away. That's the problem with the over-reliance on grace, right? I mean, it feels right because there's a release of worry about not being perfect. But then there comes this temptation to lawlessness, to living without the law. Have a look at Romans 3. And we know this isn't the right way either, because Paul tells us here. Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We can't throw the law away, can we? Paul upholds it here. Jesus himself upholds it and says it's not passed away. The law is not done away with. Can we just toss the law aside casually? No, we can't. Paul says he would not have known what sin was without the law. And without knowing our sin, why would we ever feel the need for forgiveness? And if we don't need forgiveness, why would we ever need the cross or Jesus? You know, when I was a very small boy, when I was raised in a different church, we would go along and we would have the ceremony of reconciliation. We'd need to go along and confess our sins to the priest. But you know what? I didn't think I'd done any sins. I hadn't done anything wrong. And I didn't know that I'd done anything wrong because I didn't know the law. I used to have to make things up to tell the priest because I felt social obligation to try and keep the priest happy. I'd say, oh, I was mean to my brother. I didn't think I had been because I'm the oldest brother and therefore everything I did was right. This over-reliance on grace and throwing the law away can lead us to falter and leads us to lawlessness and leads us to a life without the need for Jesus. So, what's the next thing? Well, it's tempting to try and find some kind of balance, you know. It's tempting to think maybe the path to assurance is somewhere between the law and grace. But I want to read something for you from an Adventist author, Helmut Ott, that really struck a chord. He says this, "We must clearly understand that theological balance is never achieved by positioning ourselves halfway between legalism and lawlessness. After all, the gospel is not a balanced compromise between two incompatible ideologies." He's saying you can't take two wrongs and make a right. Instead, he said, it is the radical proclamation that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What name is that? Jesus. Because in the extremes of legalism and in the extremes of lawlessness, something is missing, and it's Jesus. That's who's missing. Jesus, that wonderful name. This is what is missing. And if Jesus is missing from our religious experience, is there any wonder we fear his coming? Of course. If we don't know him, we would be terrified at his return when the world ends. Why wouldn't we be? If we don't know him, if we don't trust him, if he's missing from the heart of our salvation experience, we will fear. Have a look at 1 John 5. Because this isn't a middle path. This is a third and completely different path. 1 John 5, verse 11. "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's that simple. Jesus Christ is that gift of life to us. God is faithful, you know. We can't trust ourselves, which is the problem when we focus on too much law or too much grace. We try and fix ourselves. We try and make ourselves right before God. We can't do it. Nothing we do will ever please God enough to be declaring ourselves righteous before him. We can't. We don't have our own righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? But God's righteousness is unchanging. God's character is trustworthy. Hebrews 6, come with me to Hebrews 6. Our faith and our salvation experience has to be centered in Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 17. "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Jesus Christ as our high priest is the anchor for our soul, firm and secure. We can't trust ourselves, but we can trust God. We are changeable and fickle and sin-filled. God is not. He is the one who has given us this gift. You know what? You might think, but how do I know that I'm saved? How do I get that feeling of assurance? Well, it's a relationship. When you know Christ, when you trust him, when you've seen him save you, when you've seen him forgive you, when you've seen him work in your life, when you know him. I knew those guys that had that rope. I trusted them, and so I jumped. Come with me to our final verse in 1 John 3. Just in case you still think, well, what if I'm wrong? 1 John 3, verse 18. "Dear children," that's 1 John 3, 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. It's when we love each other. It's when we love each other in truth, not just in words, but in actions, in truth. That's when we know that the one who is love is in us. That's when we know that the one who loves us is with us. Even though our hearts condemn us, we can trust him because God is greater than our hearts. I've probably shared this with some of you before, but there was a time in my life when I wasn't living a Christian life. And I used to steal to keep myself in some pocket money. And I would steal from news agencies, and I'd steal books and sell them to a secondhand bookstore. Until one day when I felt the proprietor's hand come down on my shoulder, and he took me away to his back office. And he said, "I saw you steal that book." And he sat me down, and I was terrified. And I gave him the book, and I said, "Sorry," and I just wanted to go, but he didn't let me go. He called the police. The police came up and took me to the police station. Well, this time I'm in absolute tears. And the policeman sat me down, and I gave a statement, and I just told him everything. I said, "Look, I don't have much money. I need to eat, so I steal books and I sell them, and that's what I've been doing." And I was just in tears. I thought, my life has ended. This stealing had been going on for months, and I'd gotten away with it. I thought I'd never get caught, but I had. And so the policeman listened to all this and wrote it all down and went away. And I was sitting there thinking, man, my parents are going to disown me. I'm going to go to jail for theft. My university life is over. I'm not going to have any friends. This is going to follow me the rest of my life. A thief. And he came back and he said, "I've talked to the owner of the bookstore and they've agreed to forgive you the charges and you're allowed to go." And he gave me some help. He gave me some numbers to call for people to get some food from. And he took me to the door of the police station and I walked out free. And you know what? Do you think I ever wanted to steal a book again? No. No. How do you think I felt when I walked out that door? I felt like I could fly. That's the experience of salvation. That's the experience of assurance. And that experience given to me by grace means that I want to obey out of love because of the gift I've been given of freedom. That's where obedience comes from. It doesn't earn me any points with him. It's an offering to him. It's an act of worship for him, obedience. That's where that assurance comes from knowing him, from knowing that he has set us free on the cross once and for all. Would you like to feel that freedom as well? Would you like to be set free from that guilt that can so often beset you that Satan hammers you with, right? Oh, that's what I want. I want that assurance. And I believe we can have assurance. Because, not because of ourselves, not because of our actions, not because we're ignoring the law, but because Jesus has said, "You are mine. I've saved you." And he died for us on the cross. Nothing of our own actions, but only of his actions has saved us. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus. Nothing we can do can make him love us more. He's saved us. And we can give away that fear, ask him, and learn to trust him day by day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who came to save us. Lord, help us to turn away from trying to find assurance in our own actions, or even to cast away the law for the hope of assurance. Let us, Lord, instead look to him, to look to Jesus, the one who came to save us, who died so that our sins could be washed away. Help us to trust him every day, not ourselves, so that we can feel that assurance, that trust in him, that one day he will come to take us home and we can be together with you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.